Ephesians chapter 3. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we do just thank you this morning for the body of Christ as we've been studying. Thank you, God, for the privilege of being a part, God, of the body of Christ. And for, Lord, the things that you desire, Lord, to do even this morning here as we look at you. And we look at your grace and we look at your word. And we look at what, Lord, you say here. We just pray you'd open it to us. You would speak, Father, so clearly, Lord, to us and just have your way. God, I pray that the words, Lord, that you've laid in my heart, that you'd help me to communicate them in a way that would just paint a picture of truth and bring such glory to you and to your name. And God, I thank you for these precious believers that are gathered with me. We come to you, Lord, this morning. We come, Lord, to your throne, and we ask you to feed our souls. God, you'd feed our souls with your truth, Father. We are hungry and we are needy and we need you. And we just thank you, Lord, and just praise you and just give, Lord, our hearts to you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week we started a series here from chapter 3 entitled The Mystery Revealed. We talked about the gospel and the mystery that Paul's speaking of. Now, remember in verse 1, and we will be in verse 7 picking it up there this morning, but a little review. In verse 1, remember, Paul begins his prayer. For this reason, he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus, for you Gentiles. And it's a prayer that he doesn't get back to until verse 14. So he takes a little sidetrack here for about 12 verses. And you know, what he discusses is so rich. I thank God for his tangent here. And but he remembers why he's in prison as he's going to pray for them. And he remembers this idea of, for you Gentiles, I'm here in chains. And last week we went through Acts and looked at how Paul got to prison. Really, it was because of his ministry to the Gentiles. In fact, accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple, which he didn't do, but was accused of. And so he was arrested. Well, he was going to be killed from a mob and rescued by the Roman soldiers, taken up, and ultimately had a chance to address that mob there in Acts 22. And he preached there to the mob. And when he got to sharing his testimony and why he was doing what he was doing, when he got to the words of the Lord Jesus that God said, I'm sending you away from Jerusalem to testify to the Gentiles. At that word, the mob went crazy. And the soldiers rushed him into the barracks there. And his sermon came to an abrupt end at that phrase, Gentiles. We looked at the hostility between the Jews and Gentiles, even in chapter 2. And so Paul goes on, and let's just read it. Verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation or the stewardship of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, speaking of the Gentiles, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read, you might understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And here it is. Here's the mystery. Verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effective working of his power. We'll come back here, but let's keep reading. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all people see what is the fellowship or stewardship of the mystery from which from the beginning of the ages was hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And so we discussed last week here how that Paul had said that he received by divine revelation this mystery. We talked about how the word mystery is a word that doesn't mean something that's mysterious, but biblically the word mystery is something that has been hidden and now is revealed. So it speaks of something that is knowable. In fact, Paul says in verse 3, at the end there, he says that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, that is Christ, as I wrote before in a few words. So he wrote the mystery down. And he refers to writing it down in a few words in this book. In fact, back in chapter 2, really verses 11 through the end of the chapter, is where he's talking about this mystery. Now, we saw something important, and I want to reiterate that this morning, that the mystery that was, as he says in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man, has now been revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets. He also says there in verse 9, he says, to make all people see the fellowship of the mystery, which, he defines it here, from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So this mystery has been hidden from the beginning of time, has now been revealed to the by the Spirit of God to the holy apostles and prophets, and it is something that you're to understand and to write down. Verse 6 tells us what the mystery is, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. So the mystery here, we pointed out last week, was not that in the Old Testament there was prophecy that the Gentiles would be saved. That's not the mystery. And we went through that. If you weren't with us, I would encourage you to pick up the CD or download the message online, because it's very important. Obviously, we're in part two this morning of the study. And if you missed part one, well, you missed part one. So you don't want to miss that. And this is some very important passages that we're looking at here. Very, very important parts of the scriptures for us to see and understand. But what was it then? If it's not Gentiles, because why? Because the Gentiles being saved was prophesied in the Old Testament. We looked at several verses there. We saw how God made that clear. That even that Christ was to come, there would be a Messiah, and that He wouldn't only come for the Jews, but as well for the Gentiles. You can see that in the Old Testament through the prophets. What then is the mystery? The mystery here that is now revealed is that Gentiles not will be saved, but will be fellow heirs, verse 6, of the same body. This is mind-boggling even to the Apostle Paul. Before he received the revelation, this was not a concept. Now, realize this. Before he was the Apostle Paul, we know he was Saul. The Bible calls him Saul of Tarsus. That's just where he's from. He was Saul. He was a persecutor of the church, and he was a scholar in his own right of the Scriptures. No question about it. He knew the Word of God, certainly the Old Testament, and studied the prophetic scene, and certainly did not believe in Gentiles being apart and on equal ground with the Jews. He didn't believe that. It wasn't until God opened his heart and opened his mind, and then, and again, we looked at this last week, but it was confirmed by the other apostles. It wasn't just Paul himself. Notice it was revealed to this by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets in very plural sense there. But this concept of body, and this is exciting because this is God's heart. And this is what Ephesians really is dealing with. It's dealing with this idea that we, no matter who we are, Jew or Gentile, we are all part of God's family. And in fact, in chapter 2, he made it very clear in verse 15 that he abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And I know I'm running over this fast, but I need to. So as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. He is creating from the Jews and the Gentiles one new man from the two. He's creating a new organism, if you would, called his body. He's created, it's not an organization, it's a kingdom. It's the kingdom of God. He's creating, so if you're a Jew, you need to become a Christian. If you're a Gentile, you need to become a Christian. You need to be born again. And if you are born again, then you are put into the body of Christ. And again, the more you know about the Old Testament and the more you've studied the Bible, the more radical this is. And so Paul was very excited about it. And we, again, are going to be getting into, in chapter 4, body life and really what that looks like and how that affects us. And there are many ramifications for us. But this is how it affected Paul, verse 7. Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his mighty power. Now he says here that he became a minister of this gospel. He became a minister of this mystery. Now, I want to stop for a minute and examine the word minister with you because I think it's important. And this is something God's really laid on my heart for us this morning and for us as a church. The word minister here is from the word that literally means servant. And it would be better to translate it servant because today we call people like myself, like Paul, ministers. And again, we get this idea like it's a career or it's a job or it's a certain role they have. And often ministers get the idea that they're to be ministered to. The very word ministry or minister speaks of servant. In Paul's day, it was a word that spoke of the servant that waited on tables. And that was the original meaning. That was the common use. It was for a waiter. And that is the word Paul uses for himself as an apostle. And that is the word that is passed down through the other apostles and servants in the body of Christ, in the Word of God. And that is a word that is given to every single one of us if we're saved today and born again and we're in the body of Christ. We are called to be ministers. In fact, we've been given a ministry. And we looked at this 2 weeks ago when we were studying chapter 2 out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 20 tells us that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are gone. Behold, all things have become new. And it goes on to talk about this reconciliation and that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And that we are those that are to go out and to share the gospel as ambassadors. And that word there is used, that we're ambassadors of Christ. And we receive the ministry of reconciliation. Every one of us have been entrusted with the ministry. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you go back a little from 5, you realize that Paul talks about that we are ministers of the new covenant, the gospel. Well, all of us are called to be ministers. Now, this is a very elementary biblical truth that isn't so elementary today in the church, in what is called ministry, as we serve the Lord. And it's funny, we use the word serve, but sometimes we don't look at it as serving. Sometimes we look at it as certain levels, you know, like if you turn over your bulletin and you look at it, you see, you know, there's pastors, there's deacons, there's elders, there's staff, you know, there's like different levels. And we begin to think more as like a corporation and we think more of in a worldly business sense. And much of the church today has kind of gone that way. And we lose the concept and the spirit of what the Word of God teaches. Paul's attitude towards life was the attitude of a servant. Now, when I say this is elementary, what I mean is this was Jesus' original message. And, you know, I think we've missed that. We've missed that. The original message of Jesus. We were dialoguing about this week. Maybe this is where it was stirred in my heart in our staff devotions. And we've been going through Paul's message that he's sharing his heart with the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. And we've been going through that. And we got to the section this week about what Paul said when he said, chains and tribulations await me. And in verse 24 there, he says, and none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of God's grace. Well, what was striking to us is that Paul goes through all of these warnings that trials and tribulations and even chains. And that really led up to what we looked at last week that got him in prison that now he's writing from, await him. But one thing that he said that took us back was, but none of these things move me. I'm not moved by this because I don't count my life dear to myself. Now, brothers and sisters, that's elementary, but that isn't necessarily elementary in our natural thinking. We have been raised in every single way in our culture, and we have been taught from very little children that it's all about you. And even in school or whatnot, college, and as we go to, you know, maybe business degrees and things, we learn about success. And there's this big push today on success and on this and on that. And the church has lost what it means to be a follower of Christ. To have that heart of a servant. Now, I do want to say that in our church, I find that there are a lot of servants, and I'm blessed. In fact, Wednesday night, Pastor Bill was here, and he showed up at about 4 or 4:30 on Wednesday, and after the service, he told me, you've got a lot of servants in this church. I mean, I was greeted by this person and that person, and he started listing off the people that were helping him as he was doing the Shepherd of Bethlehem for us, which, by the way, was an awesome time. He's sharing with us that, but he was taken back. Now, he's got a church of a couple thousand people, and he was impressed at the servants in our church. And I would say that most of the servants in our church make up a small, you know, minority of our church. I'm not saying no one else is a servant, but the people that do the bulk of the serving is a smaller group. But, you know, this is the very call of a disciple. And I'm afraid we've lost it. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus, and I bring you here because this is the elementary teaching of Jesus. Like, come after, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. That's the, you know, elementary quote teaching that we would think of Jesus. You know, and what did he teach his disciples? He taught his disciples what Paul said. None of these things move me because I don't count my life dear to myself. The gospel says, come to Christ and lose your life. It doesn't say, come to Christ and everyone's going to bow down to you and everyone's going to serve you and now you're a wonderful person. Come to Christ and lose your life. And then Jesus says, and you shall find life. It's a different kind of life. But it's found in the loss of life. It's found in the loss of self. It's found in serving others. And Christ is able to do an amazing work. The disciples didn't get that for a while. So if you're a little slow in coming in this, know that you're in good company. Don't justify yourself, but know you're in good company. Because the disciples, I mean, Jesus just reiterated this and reiterated this and reiterated it. And they didn't get it. In fact, the mother of two of the disciples came to Jesus, the mother of the Zebedees. And she asked Jesus, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, can my sons sit on your right and your left in authority and power? I'm asking you to grant that to me as their mother. And Jesus replied to her with some pretty provoking thought when he said, can they drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And then he began to address the boys. Obviously, they were right there. And well, the disciples got wind of this conversation. Verse 24, and when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. And Jesus called them to himself and said, I love Jesus here. He, in the midst of indignation, division, and self, he says, this is a good teaching opportunity. You know, that's a good shepherd. And so he says, hey guys, when they're mad at, let's come together. And you just imagine, you know, trying to bring them together. Who's he think he is? And, you know, this whole thing. We do the same thing. Don't act like it's just them. I mean, we do the same thing. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Wow. Jesus just takes the culture and says, you know this of the culture. He says, but my way is the exact opposite of the way of the world. Now that's why I say inbred in us is all of this thing about self and about, even today in the church, some of the most best sellers are self-help books. And that's just a contradiction when I hear that. And now it's becoming so common that we use that phrase without hesitation about a Christian book that we even have self-help sections. Now, every book in that section, I'm not saying it doesn't get this, but I'm just saying just the concept of it's about me, it's about helping me, and it's not really what Jesus called me to be. Jesus called me to come to him, to die to myself, and to let him begin to live through me. I think we need a big section on humility, which when I was teaching humility to our shepherd school, I knew of one book on humility, and I thought, well, I'm just not that educated about humility. Maybe that's why I'm teaching it. God needs to teach me more. So I went and did some research on books, and I couldn't find any more than the one I already knew. No other books on humility. I mean, just like humility. You know, you Google humility. It's just nothing out there. I mean, that just spoke to me. I was like, wow. You know, looking for books. I'm sure there's some books that cover a section here or there, but a book committed to humility, the only one I found was Andrew Murray, and the book is called Humility. And we were humbled when we read it. But it's one of the most elementary things. But that's so goes against us. It goes against our culture. But that's what Christ taught. Now, this is elementary. This is, hey, you want to be my disciple? Pick up your cross, die to yourself, follow me. You want to come after me? He says, we don't work like that. We don't work like the Gentiles. We don't work like the world. We need to hear that. The leadership of churches need to hear that. Our leadership needs to hear that. We aren't the world. We're not a corporation. We're not a business. We are not professionals. We are servants of Jesus Christ, hopefully longing to see his heart and his will go forward. That's what Jesus says. And this is what he says about the leaders. He says that whoever desires to be, verse 26. He says, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be the servant of all. I love that. You know, there is a push for greatness in the pulpit. Greatness in the, you know, there's a pressure on pastors to build their church. And everything today is about numbers. We call it noses, nickels and noses. The budget and how many people attend. And you go hang out with a bunch of pastors and, you know, it won't take long before the question comes up. So how many people go to your church? And then somewhere someone's going to bring up, you know, their budget. It's like a business meeting. And, you know, it's what is expected today. And there's all this pressure. Do you know how many pastors are going to seminars or reading books about how they can make their church bigger? That's success. But you know, that's not what we find. That's not God's call on a shepherd. God's call on a shepherd is faithfulness, servanthood, faithfully feeding and tending and caring and teaching the people, being there for them, loving them. That's what God's call on us as a church to the world. And we're really missing it. You know, there is a pressure on you. There is a pressure on me to be successful. And I just ask you today, what is biblical success? What is biblical success? Well, according to Jesus, it's being the servant of all. In verse 27, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Now he uses the word slave. Hey, you desire to be first. That's a natural desire. I want to be first. I want to be the best. That's good. It's good to want to succeed in the sense of I want to do the best for the Lord. I, you know, as a pastor, I certainly don't go, I don't care about nothing, whatever. We'll just make it happen. I mean, I want our church to be the best. I want my sermon to be the best. I want to be the best. I want to be the best husband. I want to be the best father. I want to be the best Christian. And I want to do that for the Lord. So that elementary thing, that's okay. That's good. I hope we are not like, I don't care about anything. I don't want to just... Yeah, that's not a good church, okay? But the issue that we come to is that, what does that look like? Jesus says it looks like a servant and a slave. And then he says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I just asked the question, it bids to be asked, was Jesus successful? Was Jesus successful? There's no greater success that's ever happened in this world than what Jesus did in doing what? In dying on the cross. He gave, he served that we might have life. That is true biblical success. That's exactly what Paul is saying. Flip back there to Ephesians with me. And that's what we read. Listen to what Paul says now. He says, of whom I became a servant. Notice how he became a servant. He says, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Now, I want you to hear this. Paul recognizes that he is a servant. He used to live a different kind of a life as a Pharisee. He was the master. He was the leader. He was to be served. He was righteous. He was to be looked up to. When he came into a room, he wanted people to recognize him, those kinds of things. So he understands that side. But he recognizes that he is a minister or a servant by what? Now this is where it gets real deep. You see, he recognizes that he's a servant and he's only a servant by the grace of God. I love that. Look at this. According to the gift of the grace of God given to me. You know, sometimes we serve the Lord, we serve people, we go out of our way, and then we're waiting for someone to say, now you are so awesome. Thank you. Thank you for what you've done. Paul doesn't do that. Certainly if he did, he wouldn't be sitting there in prison. He's there because he's a servant of the Gentiles. You know, and he doesn't say, hey, who's going to pat me on the back? How much work I put into this? You know, on and on and on. He recognizes, and look at his attitude towards servanthood. This blows me away and convicts me. He says, you know what it's according to? My servanthood, my position as a waiter in the church? The guy that waits on tables? How many of you go to restaurants and go there because there's a certain guy that waits on tables? Probably not. You go there because there's food. Who is it? What's his name? I didn't get his name tag there. And when do you want to know his name? When you want something. He's a servant. And that's all he is a servant. And that's what Jesus was. That's what Paul was. And Paul saw it as, hey, you know what? This position of a servant, it's according to a gift. It's a gift. I recognize it as a gift. It's a precious gift. And it's based on the grace of God. That just blows me away. And then he says here, to me, by the effective working of his mighty power. Now let's come back to that in a second here. Let's go on to verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, here it comes again. This grace was given. And he goes on to talk about his ministry, preaching among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. But look what he says. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints. I mean, you know, and Paul, through his years, he's finding ways to express his heart on a deeper level. And I believe it's based on the more he knows the Lord and his fellowship with God, the more humble he becomes. Because it's, you know, and you know, I find it to be the opposite often when someone gets saved. You know, they're just so thankful they're saved. I mean, they recognize what a wretch they are. They're like, I'm just born again. And they're ready to serve. They start plowing away, you know, in the kingdom. As time goes on, they start thinking, you know, I've kind of earned, you know, my stripes here. You know, I did this. Who's this new person on, you know, in the ministry and new person at church? And why are they doing that? And, you know, and you start thinking you're something. Do you know Paul did the exact opposite? And I know that because if you look at the dating of the books and you look at when they're written, the Corinthian books were written earlier. 1 Corinthians was one of Paul's earlier books, early on in his faith and his ministry. And there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, Paul the Apostle says there, and let me read it to you. He says, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, he says, "For I am the last of the apostles, I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." So he writes that some years earlier. Now he writes here in Ephesians, "To me who am less than the least." So he's the least of the apostles earlier on. The more he grows in the Lord, he goes, "I'm not just the least of the apostles." He says, how can I say this? And he's not having false humility here. How can I express truth, he's saying. I am less than the least, none of the apostles anymore. Peter, James, John, Andrew, not these guys, but of all the Christians. I am less than the, this is how he viewed himself. And in viewing himself this way, God was able to use him in such a mighty way. You know what blesses me is towards the end of his life, he writes 1 Timothy. And there he says that I'm the chief in 1 Timothy 1:15. I am the chief of sinners. You guys know the verse. He goes from I'm the least amongst the apostles to I'm less than the least amongst the saints to I'm the chief of sinners. He saw himself in a truthful state. He had true humility. One writer wrote this, and he's unknown, but I thought the quote was powerful. It says, true humility is not to think low of oneself, but to think rightly. Truthful of oneself. True humility is not to think low of oneself, but to think rightly. Truthful of oneself. Just reality. Sometimes we don't live in reality. Sometimes we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And the scriptures tell us not to do that, Romans chapter 12, verse 3. But we ought to think soberly. You know, it's so important for us to understand this. You know, a Christian minister once said, I'll quote him, "I was never of any use until I found out that God did not intend me to be a great man." I think that's good. I was never of any use until I found out that God's intention wasn't that I needed to be a great man. I needed to be a humble servant of Christ. And then God's able to use me. Another quote says, "It is possible to be too big for God to be used to use you, but never too small for God to use you." You know, in your own mind, it's possible that you're just too big for God. He just can't use you because you got it all taken care of and you're, you know, everything that God needs. But it's never, never impossible if you're too small in your opinion for God to use you. That's when God can use you. That's where Paul was. Paul saw himself in that place. You know, there's a really interesting verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Would you turn there with me? 1 Corinthians 4. This verse God has spoken to me, and I mean, it just makes so much sense. For years, God has used this verse at any time that I've ever got out of control in my own thinking or ever thought, you know, of myself more highly than I, or talk to someone that does. You know, and as a pastor, you get that opportunity to talk to people that think they're someone great. And you got to be nice and all, but I mean, sometimes you just think, are you seriously saying this right now? I'll never forget some years ago, I had a guy that was in my office and he was telling me about, he was saying that, you know, he wanted to lead worship. Now, I knew the brother and things, and he was a decent worship leader and all, but the way he was describing to me, he was telling me, "Listen, if you let me lead the worship ministry at the church, God's going to move." And he just started to go on about how he's going to take our congregation to a deeper level and da da da. And I'm just sitting there thinking, wow, you certainly think you've got something greater than the other worship leaders. And you know, it's amazing that people think that, but we get caught up. We don't even realize that we're sitting down talking to a pastor and being so prideful. I mean, that's kind of embarrassing. You know what I'm saying? But it happens. Listen to verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 4. It says, "For who makes you different?" Now, Paul's talking here in the context of this issue of Paul and Apollos, and these guys are debating. Paul's just like, "You guys are crazy." He says, "For who makes you different from one another? And why do you have and what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it?" You might read that in your Bible reading and brush over it. Oh, I don't even really get what he's saying. But listen to what he says. He says, "What makes you different from one another? What's the distinction between you guys?" Now, again, there was division and there was some, you know, we're of this group and we're of that and we're of this man and we're of this doctor and we're of this. And he says, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you glory as if you didn't?" Meaning this. Let's say you have a gift from God. Now, Paul was a very gifted man. There are a lot of gifted people right now in this sanctuary. There's some of you that are gifted in music. And you're gifted, clearly, of God. It's a gift that I know I don't possess. It's a gift that many of us don't have. And, you know, it's easy to be wowed by it. Wow. How do you know? And especially the more you know about, let's say, someone that plays a guitar, the more you know about the guitar, you're like, "How did he do that? That's amazing." But there's something in us that comes to a point of thinking, you know, because people start praising you and people start lifting you up. "Oh, wow, I know, I'm so blessed." And it's always, you know, "I'm blessed in the Lord." But our hearts can't handle it. And we get in this concept like, "Well, you know, I'm better than them." And we elevate and we forget to realize, wait, what I have was not earned, was not deserved, was a gift of according to His grace. God gave me this gift. And it's mine to glorify Him with, but it's not because I'm better than they. It's because God gave it to me and I'm a servant with it. And we lose the concept of "I'm a servant with it." And we begin to go off. You know, some of you are very intelligent. You know you're a little more intelligent than others. It's not hard to figure out, especially if you're intelligent, right? And, you know, I mean, some of my kids are more intelligent than me. You know, they're just sharp. They get stuff. And I'm like, how did they do that? Well, it obviously speaks of the lack of in me. But it's easy to think, you know, I'm smarter. And, oh, these poor little people, they don't get it. They don't understand. And you, you know, begin to gain knowledge. And as the Word says, that knowledge has a tendency to puff up. But love, it builds up. There's a big difference. But you lose that concept of "I'm a servant." You see, if you're more intelligent than most, it's not because you worked real hard and studied. I don't doubt. Maybe you did. But you had the capability of doing that because God gave that to you. It wasn't like you just said, "You know what? I'm a great person. I'm going to make myself great." God gave you any gift. God gave you anything that you possess, and you need to recognize that. And He gave it to you for what? He gave it to you that you would be a servant. Go back to Ephesians with me. Let's look at this. It says, verse 7, "Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, which was given to me by the effective working of His mighty power." Now, I want to point out here in the end of verse 7, that the gift of the grace of God was given to Paul. And then he says a statement that's so important: by the effective working of His mighty power. We get from the Greek to the Latin to the English our word energy from this word working. The effective working. That God is going to strengthen energized. And I don't mean energy like, you know, that person's real energetic. They must be filled with the effect of working of his mighty power. They're real, you know. Okay. I'm talking strength and ability. Ability to do and to carry out. To be faithful and to fulfill. Of, it says here, of his power. His power. Paul recognized this gift I've given, this revelation I've received, this calling upon my life. I am God's servant. I'm to serve. But it is only going to be accomplished because of the gift of the grace of God, which is energizing me, strengthening me, empowering me. And that power is His power. And that's the word dunamis there, that word power, that word dynamic. That is the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. You know, some of us have wonderful gifts. God has gifted us. But those gifts are not being used in the body of Christ. So maybe some of those gifts are being used in the world and they're being you and you're being successful and you're using them, but they're not under the inspiration and anointing of the Spirit. Now, I'm not saying you can't use them, obviously, for your career and things. Of course. But the very point that God gave them to you for, to be a witness of Him, to represent Him, they're not being used today in the body. They're not being used in God's kingdom. And therefore, there's no anointing upon them. And some of us have natural gifts. Well, those natural gifts are divine gifts from God. Realize that, because who created you? Okay, duh, right? Common sense here. And so God's given you natural gift. Maybe it's a gift of the Bible lists them. Helps, ministrations, you know, different gifts that we have. Teaching, down the thing, you know, mercy, and giving. And these are gifts. These are God innately put in us. But when we're not using them according to His effective working by His power, we're using them in our own strength. Often we find ourselves striving. And that's too when we can get prideful. And I've got to do this. And I've got this gift. And instead of just being a servant and being filled with the Spirit of God, in church, we need an outpouring, a fresh outpouring of the Spirit of God on our lives. And we need a vision for what God's called us to do within His kingdom, for His glory, to not forget that is the very main reason and purpose of the gifts. And part of that would be using them in the secular world as we go out and are a witness. But we first need to be strengthened and filled in the church and part of the body. We go out in the secular world, we use those gifts, and there's a dynamic about us that isn't there in the secular world. I believe that God will anoint, by His Spirit, gifts in the secular world for His glory. And I believe there is a difference between a Christian businessman and a non-Christian. Not just by character. I believe God wants to bless for His glory. But if you don't have a heart of a servant, if you don't understand God's gift of His grace given to you, and you don't get that, and you don't see yourself in a humble place, God can't anoint you. If you're too big for God's, you know, to need God, God can't and He won't anoint you. Allow the Lord to anoint you. Allow the Lord to fill you with His Spirit. When I say anoint, that's all I mean. Fill you with His Spirit and allow Him to do the work. But your attitude must be where Paul's was. I'm a servant and I'm less than the least of all the saints. And this grace was given to me. Now he goes on, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, this is so beautiful, Paul's ministry here amongst the Gentiles. It's the unsearchable riches of Christ that ought to be preached. And, you know, God is going to need to forgive me because I never have enough time to deal with all that's in the passage. So I have to pick and choose. It's my great trial. Pray for me. It's your great trial. It's my great trial because truly there's so much in here. But remember we outlined the book of Ephesians with the first three chapters, the wealth of the believer. Right here, this idea of riches or wealth. The word means an abundance. But Paul calls it the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he's speaking about this thing called the mystery, the gospel, the body, the inheritance, us being together, being one. He's speaking about what he says in verse 21 of chapter 2, in whom the building being joined together grows into a holy temple, in whom you also are being built together as a habitation of God in the Spirit. The church, the habitation of God in the Spirit. He says these are the unsearchable riches of Christ. The word unsearchable is a word for unfathomable. The word literally means to be, the word is track and un. It's untrackable. You cannot track it. You cannot trace it. You cannot find the end. It's an unending amount of wealth coming towards you in Christ. That's what it is. This is amazing. An unending amount of God's grace upon your life in Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul started the book in chapter 1 and verse 3 saying, blessed be, and he just launches into this book. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. I think blessings 3 times in that one verse. God's blessings are ours for the taking. Ours for the receiving. God has spiritual blessings for us. And let me say this. They're unsearchable. The amount, the riches, the wealth, the abundance of them are unexhaustible. I mean, you couldn't find the end. It's like a road that has no end. And you can travel down that road as long as you possibly can go. And you go, I'm going to find the end. I'm going to find the end. And it's too, you'll never find it. It's the ocean too deep. It's got no bottom. It's called the grace of God. The grace of God. Listen to what Paul connects the word riches with in the book of Ephesians. Look at verse 7 of chapter 1. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Chapter 1, verse 7. According to the riches of His grace. What are the unsearchable riches of Christ? The riches of His grace. Now, we've studied these passages and could do it again. They're so rich, they're unsearchable. Chapter 2, verse 7, look, in the age to come. Note that this is in the age to come. He's going to show the exceeding riches. I mean, Paul's just looking for ways to explain something. He says, how do I say that I'm less than the saints? Or least than the saints. I'm going to say I'm less than the least of all the saints. How am I going to explain the abounding grace of God? He says here, show the exceeding riches. I mean, it doesn't even make sense grammatically the way he structures his sentences. He says exceeding riches. Notice what he says. Of His grace. And then he just adds, in His kindness towards us in Christ. For by grace you've been saved. I mean, it's like, it's almost at every turn in Ephesians, he's just, you know, he's building, and he just explodes. And then he comes back down, starts over, and he's back there again. It's amazing. Look at verse 4, chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, not just grace, mercy. And then he goes on, because of His great love by which He loved us. And we could go on. I can't leave this point without looking at chapter 3, verse 20, my favorite verse in the Bible. He says, now to Him. Realize He comes back down off of His mountaintop in verse 13. Starts over again, and he's revved back up by verse 20. He says, now to Him who is able. And then here he goes, to do exceedingly. Well, that's not good enough. Abundantly. Well, there's got to be something more. Above all. I mean, it's exceedingly, it's abundantly, it's above all that you could ever ask or think according to the power that's at work in you. This is what God wants to do. Now to God. Who's able. It's just like worship. As he's writing, and you know, Paul was probably not writing it himself. He's dictating. I can just see him pacing around the room, just exceedingly, abundantly, above, just this unsearchable riches of Christ. This is what he has. This is what He has for you and me. And this is the ministry of reconciliation that He's given to us. See, Paul's not alone here. It's not just for the apostles. This is our ministry. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. And I already quoted a little bit of it. But he says there, as if God were pleading through you, through us, be reconciled to God on behalf of Christ, for we are ambassadors of Christ. This is our call. This is our joy. This is what we're servants of. I'm servants of Christ. We're servants of Christ. I'm a servant of the Master. My servant, my service is sharing the unsearchable riches of Christ with the world. Watch this. Look at this. Verse 9. To make all people see what is the fellowship or the stewardship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus. Listen to what Paul says here. I love this. Verse 9, he says, you're a servant, I'm a servant, to bring the unsearchable, unfathomable, incomprehensible. And how do you do that? Well, you gotta just experience it. You gotta know it personally. Listen, God isn't telling you, you better be my ambassador. He's not telling me only that. You better witness. If you don't well, oh, I won't be proud of you. I won't be pleased. You get out there. I mean, get going. Witness. Pray. Would you read your Bible? Sometimes we listen to the teaching of the Word and we feel like that. We read it with our own hearts and we just think, I'm such a joke. Well, join the crowd. The less than the least of all the saints is talking to us right now. God is saying this to you and me. You're my ambassador. Now, the more you know Him, the more you understand the unsearchable riches of Christ, the more you're going to share them. You're an ambassador of Christ. As though God were pleading through us, be reconciled to God on behalf of Christ. As if God were just in us, living. As if we were the habitation of God in the Spirit. As though God were communicating to the world through us. And as if we were just letting the light that's in us shine. As if we were just knowing Him and walking with Him and experiencing the wealth of the believer, the riches. And as if it's just coming out. As if it was just according to the working of His power. As if Christ was just flowing through us. Because we know Him. Because He abides there. Because He lives there. Because we're experiencing. That's the call on our lives. This is the gift of the grace of God that was given. This is our service. Our service doesn't start with just sweat. Our service starts with serving Him. With knowing Him. With walking with Him. And this is the end result. You might make all people. The word make is to bring to light. To bring to light. That you might bring to light to all people. That they might see what is the mystery. That they might understand who God is. They might see His love for them. They might see this grace, but God who is rich in mercy because of His great love by which He loved them. That they would know it, they would experience it because they'd meet you. And that you and I, Christians, would be dynamic like those in the book of Acts. That there would be something about us that's different. You businessman, you construction worker, you office worker, wherever you are, you student, that you're just different than everyone else. There's just something about you. It's the unsearchable riches of Christ that are coming out of you. And you can never exhaust it. You can never find the end of it. You can never say, enough, I'm done. I did my thing. You just go deeper and deeper and deeper. It's the ocean that has no end. And even when you're in your trials, and even when you feel like you're so far down that Christ couldn't reach you, you remember that Paul went through those very, he was writing in that. I love what Corrie ten Boom said. She said, there is no pit so deep that Jesus isn't still deeper. There is no pit so deep that Jesus isn't deeper still. That's what she said. Because it's unsearchable. And I thank God that it's unsearchable, because if I was big enough to figure it out, God wouldn't be big enough to handle my problems. He wouldn't be big enough to worship. This is the gospel. This is what Paul is so excited about. And then he takes it a step farther. If you could, but you can't, because it's unsearchable. He says in verse 10, to the intent, God's got a purpose, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. He says, now, oh, I want you to know that God's got a intent, not just that all people would see, but every created thing in all eternity would peer in and recognize God's grace by the church. The church, note it. The church. To the intent that now the manifold, that is the many-faceted, many-colored, many-sided wisdom of God. Oh, and how the mystery is the wisdom of God. This plan God has. Only God comes up with it. I thank God I'm not in some false religion. I mean, talk to Robin Heidi about Buddhism. I mean, they live in a land of Buddhism. It's just dead. Just totally, totally dead. And that's where people find themselves, or this religion or that. This isn't man-made. This man couldn't come up with that. This originated in the heart of God to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God, look it, might be made known, note it, by the church. God's wisdom's going to be made known by the church. To who? He says to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, most scholars say that this is holy angels and fallen angels. All spirit beings, if you would. We don't have time, but the context seems that it would lean more towards fallen angels, but I think that it's open for all the angels. Now, I say the context is in Ephesians chapter 6. It talks about principalities and powers. It's clearly there, the fallen demons, Satan's host, it's spiritual warfare. Chapter 2, verse 20 or 21, it speaks of it as well. But regardless, listen to this. God's saying this, and we do know from a reference in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, that the angels are looking into these things, the things of the gospel. And the Greek there is pretty strong. It's the angels are stooping down and peering in with a penetrating gaze. They're just gawking is the word. The angels are like, what? What kind of manifold wisdom of what is this? And what are they looking at? You! They're not looking at the building or the lights and the wreaths and the garland. See, I know all those things. I'm proud of myself. I didn't know that before I got married. But anyways, what is it? They're looking at your life and they're going, what? They're looking at God. They're looking back and going, you're joking. They're looking at His holiness. And they're looking back and because they know something that maybe you and I don't fully grasp. And that is, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 11. This is your plan all along. Your purpose. Wait, it gets better. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Wait. They can come. They have an inheritance with you. Imagine the holy angels. And they're learning. It's been said that the church is the university of angels. You're the professors. The angels are the students. We're teaching them. We're teaching them who God is. They're learning about God's grace. They're learning about God's plan. They're learning about God's heart. As they're watching God love you and me, and watching often how we respond, and we don't respond, and how we go out and we do things, and we blaspheme the name of the Lord, and the grace of God that's there. And Paul says it to break our hearts, not in a condemning way, but to bring us to a place of humility and to recognize this. Let's end in verse 12. In whom we have boldness. in Jesus Christ, in the mystery, in this unsearchable riches, we have boldness. Now understand, the word boldness is the word here that speaks of freedom of speech. That's what the Greek means. It just means free, free to speak. It speaks of relationship, two-way relationship. In Him we have relationship with the Father. And here he goes. He's just going to add some more words. And access. The word access is that access that would be granted in Paul's day from a superior to an inferior to approach their presence. Access of a king, or the access of a person in the kingdom to approach the king and talk to him. This isn't an access granted once and then go away. This is an ongoing, eternal access to the Father. Look at this. In whom we have boldness and access. And then he adds another one. With confidence. The word confidence is a word that speaks of belief. It speaks of trust. It's a word here that might even be translated faith. It's we have access. And we have boldness, freedom of speech. We have access. We can approach Him. And we have it with confidence. We don't need to go, I don't know. I don't know if He'll receive me today. I don't know if today is going to work and tomorrow. You can know this, that you have unhindered access to God. Believe it. Believe it. Be confident. Not confident in you. Paul's made that clear. Confident in Him. Confident in what He's done. Confident in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. That we have confidence. Church, I cannot tell you how many Christians are today suffering the lack of blessing, the lack of relationship, the lack of power in their lives because they simply will not believe the truth of God's Word. I don't know any other way to say it. But they would rather rely on feelings than the written Word of God, called Holy Scripture, called God-breathed, called the doctrines of the faith that we're to contend earnestly for. This is what God's called us to believe in. Not my feeling. Oh, I don't feel like God will receive me right now. Well, if that was the case, if I approach God on that basis, boy, I wouldn't approach Him much. You feel distance today from God? That's okay. Know this. You still have access. You can't depend on feelings. You just can't. You've got to be able to believe. And you know, I know a lot of us struggle with belief. But we struggle with belief not because of the lack of facts, the lack of evidence, the lack of truth, the lack of even experience at times. We struggle with belief because we're just simply not willing to believe God at His Word no matter how we feel. That's practically bottom line where it is. Church, you will not struggle with approaching God if you do it based upon Him. Who in here that's a believer is going to question the cross? I'm not. Who in here is going to say, blood didn't work? Not good enough. Who would utter the blasphemous word? Who would trample the Son of God underfoot, count the blood of the covenant a common thing, and insult the Spirit of grace by which we're sanctified? Not me, and I don't think you. But realize that that's what we do when we say God doesn't want me right now. God won't forgive me right now. I can't approach God. Because you see, you feel like you can't. That's okay. You know what? Keep feeling like that because you probably can't change anyway. But know this. That's a lie. That's a lie. Your emotions, your feelings are lying to you. God cannot lie. God has said that I have opened a way for you that cannot be shut again. It's been opened by, this is the word, the eternal covenant of the blood of my Son. Period. And so, as we move now and prepare our hearts for communion, I just want to give a simple word to anyone here this morning that doesn't know Christ. We want to let you know that this is a very serious thing, communion, for us as believers. Jesus told us to give a warning to those that aren't serious with their faith and don't believe in what the things I've been sharing this morning. Communion's not for you. So we'd ask that you would just, for your sake, pass the cup by and the bread by, and no one's going to look at you weird or anything. The Bible says that those who take communion in an unworthy manner are drinking, eating, judgment to themselves. But communion is given to us to remember what we've been talking about. We need to remember it. We need to remember what God has given. We need to remember what God has given to you and me. And the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so we're going to go into prayer now. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up, and they're going to begin to lead us. And after prayer, we're going to pass out the elements. And just please hold those, would you? And then we will partake of them together and read some scripture. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. You're a great and awesome God, unsearchable. Truly are you, and unsearchable is your love. God, as Paul will go on to pray in this chapter, to know the depth and height and width and length and love of Christ that passes knowledge, to be filled with all fullness of God, that is our prayer. And Lord, we come this morning and just confess our sins to you and just ask that you would cleanse us, Lord, now. You forgive us, that you would prepare our hearts. We just bless you, Lord. We just praise you. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name.